looking now in some detail at the passage I've read, Mark chapter 1, 5 rather, verses 1 to 20. Now, when Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small fish, there we see his power as the creator. And then when he stilled the wind and the storm, well, there we see his power over the whole of nature, nothing beyond him. And now in this incident, when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, possessed by many, many demons, well, here we see his power over our greatest enemy, and that is Satan, and all of the legions of Satan's fallen angels, they're demons. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 5, 1 verse 20, 1 to 20, and overall the theme is that we see here Jesus as the all-powerful Saviour over Satan, over evil, over anything that can affect us in this world. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. But there are one or two details which I shall draw in from the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. 4 main points: a powerful enemy, an all-powerful saviour, a pressing fear, a powerful testimony. Those 4 main points: a powerful enemy, an all-powerful saviour, a pressing fear, and a powerful testimony. So I'm not going to read all the verses again, but I'll tell you which part of the passage we're looking at each time. First of all, we're looking at verses 1 to 5, where we see this powerful enemy. Now, I need at the very outset to deal with a technicality, and it is an important technicality, but it is just that, the issue of place names. Because we've got many ancient copies of the New Testament, copies after the originals, Matthew, Mark and Luke, for example. In this particular instance, they appear to give 3 differing names for the place where Jesus performed this miracle, for the location: the country of the Gergesenes, the country of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gerasenes. And you think, well, where is it? Now, plenty of scholars today who don't believe the Bible, so-called scholars, and want to do their best to disprove the Bible, say, oh, well, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're just contradicting one another. Well, I'm afraid there's a lot of ignorance in those scholars. Not ignorance, clever men, but they have certain assumptions where they want to do their best to prove that the Bible is not true. They would call themselves Christian. But if anyone got it wrong, it wasn't Matthew or Mark or Luke. If there was anything wrong here, then it's those who later on copied the Gospels, copied the New Testament. And maybe they made 1 or 2 errors in their copying of these Gospels. I mean, it's remarkable how so many different manuscripts all fit together and you find very, very few differences, mostly of language, but this difference of names. But maybe the copyist made an error. But then place names change through the centuries, and the ways of pronouncing place names, they can change through time. And that may well be the situation of those who copied Matthew and Mark and Luke. And each one of them gives all these different names, and perhaps they didn't quite know, but no, I don't think that's the answer either. Some places in the Bible are hard to identify today because they've disappeared, stones have been taken to build other places or whatever else. And some places are awaiting excavation and that's ongoing. The one point I do want to make here is that different names can be given to the same place or region. A straightforward example: I live in Boreham Wood. But sometimes we say Boreham Wood Elstree. But if you're going along the A1 and you take the first turning to Boreham Wood, the welcome sign doesn't say, welcome to Boreham Wood. It says, welcome to Elstree, Boreham Wood. And then when you get to the station, it's right in the heart of Boreham Wood, but it's Elstree, Boreham Wood Station. But then to add to that, the fact is that we live in the borough of Hartsmere. That's the vicinity, that's the administrative locality. And that's part of the county of Hertfordshire. So there are different ways by which I could name and describe where I live. And different ancient copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, yes, they use these various names. But what do they say? The country of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gerasenes, the country of Gergesenes. Well, all 3 actually would be quite appropriate from that example that I've just given you. Forgive me for the technicality, but it's a point where some of you may be confused, and maybe I've confused you slightly more. But Jesus came to the town or the district of the Gerasenes. But at the same time, that was coming to the town or the district of the Gergesenes. But then Gerasa and Gergesa, they were under the jurisdiction of Gadara, which was a few miles south of Galilee, all part of the same general region. And so if you name any one of those places, Jesus came to that area. They're all correct in that sense. And Gerasa, Gadara, in fact, they were part of a much larger region called Decapolis. 10 towns, 10 cities, 10 independent cities, but they were under one broad umbrella of the Decapolis, and you can read about that in the New Testament. Largely Gentile population alongside the Jewish population, and that tells you why pigs were kept there and bred in part of this particular area of the Decapolis. Jewish pig owners, maybe, they were going against the law of God. It forbade the people of Israel, in the land of Israel and Jewish people, to eat food from a pig, to eat the bacon, to eat everything that went along with the pig. And they were not supposed to keep pigs. So that in itself is an unusual feature, but I hope it explains it to you. Well, today, on the east side of Galilee, there is a site of a place which has been identified as ancient Gerasa. You see different pronunciations of a place which has been identified as the place where this miracle took place. And it is an archaeological site. There's an old monastery there. But very early in Christian tradition, this place, this city of Gerasa, it's where this miracle apparently took place. And Gergesa, Kersi, it's by the Golan Heights. And you remember from the pictures of the Golan Heights, you saw that there are many caves there, and I only showed a few of them. And then the steep slopes descending very rapidly into the Sea of Galilee. So the whole area, it fits the miracle very well. And that ancient site of Gerasa, part of that vicinity, it fits the miracle very well. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, very suddenly, he came face to face with the most powerful enemy of mankind, Satan, and all the cohorts, the legions of Satan, who were possessing this particular man. They were indwelling this man to the point where he was totally helpless. He was totally under the control of these many, many demons, however many they were. Well, they entered 2,000 pigs. Was he possessed by 2,000 demons? That's the implication, not just one or two. And in verse 9, when asked the question, what is his name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now you see a split consciousness there. My name is Legion, for we are many. Singular, plural, singular, plural. In other words, split consciousness, a double personality. Now the man speaks in the singular, and now the demons, they speak through him in the plural. Now there is such a thing as, split personality today. Psychiatrists, sometimes they have to deal with people who have split consciousness, apparently have multiple personalities. And it may be, and I emphasize maybe very strongly, that in some cases it is demon possession, only they don't realize it. But I say maybe, and certainly not in every case. But the effect of this man being possessed by these demons was that he had incredible supernatural strength. And they made him a dangerous man, able to break the chains. However many were put on him, he simply broke them. And that was the supernatural strength given to him by these demons. And he lived unnaturally. He was in the caves. He was amongst the tombs, an unclean place where all the graves, the tombs were, and the caves with it. And we're told that he was self-harming. He was unclothed. He was harming himself. He was wandering about the mountains and the tombs. He was crying out, obviously with ear-splitting screams, and they would have re-echoed through cave after cave after cave. It wouldn't have been at all pleasant to hear this man. Totally out of his mind in that sense. But then that raises the question, how did he get into this state? How did it come about? Well, we're not actually told. But there is a warning here for this current generation. You go into shops now, many a bookshop where you see books about casting spells and witchcraft, and you can buy Ouija boards and all sorts of things, and spiritist seances where people are trying to contact these powers which are not God, and they're contacting effectively demon powers. Spiritist seances, spells and witchcraft, it's all of the devil. Ouija boards, well, Silver and I many years ago knew a lady who had tampered with Ouija boards, and she said there were strange presences in her house. She called to us to be rescued every now and then, and she played with tarot cards. And these are danger points that people think are innocent games, but they're not innocent games. Even recreational drugs. There are some who've used recreational drugs, and then they speak of invading presences, which were a result of it. And maybe hallucinations, maybe the invading presence of demons. I mean, again, these are danger areas, to say the least. Now, as believers, if we're true believers, we're temples of the Holy Spirit. So demons and the devil can't take us over in the way that this man was taken over. And yet we can still open ourselves unduly to the influence of Satan and to his demonic forces. In one way or another, if we compromise and go on compromising as Christians, then in a measure we're putting ourselves back under the power of Satan until he gets such a hold on us through particular sins that we're no longer in that sense free. And the call there, of course, is to look to the Lord and confess and seek his strength to overcome. But then Satan and his demons, they can get us to neglect prayer, and they can get us to neglect God's word and distract us at the very moment where we would pray. And you know, it's 1,000 thoughts come into your mind when you know you should be reading and praying. And Satan and his demons, they can use that so that they weaken us spiritually, and they make us more prey to Satan's devices, and then we're in danger. So that's the warning in the first instance from this particular possessed man. But then verses 6 to 13 take us on to the all-powerful Saviour, and he shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as what he is, all-powerful. Satan, he's so powerful that you and I can't overcome him in our own strength. And he has incredible power and subtlety in one way or another to draw us away and to drag us down. But if Satan is powerful, then what this miracle shows us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is forever more powerful. He's forever all powerful. After all, the sovereign creator with Father and Holy Spirit. So one thing we do see very clearly in this incident is that Satan's demonic cohorts, they have no choice in the first instance but to bow down to Jesus. He's all powerful. They're very powerful, but he's all powerful. And that's the very first thing we find, that in this man, they came to Jesus and they bowed down to him, and they had to submit to his command. They didn't have straightforward free choice. But then when they approached Jesus, they didn't make any demand of him. In the body of this possessed man, they were bowing down, and then they were pleading with him, not demanding, but they were pleading with him. Verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you," that is, "I plead with you by God, do not torment me." Now, when the all-powerful Christ commands the demons to come out of the man, in spite of their rebelliousness and their evil power, they had no choice. They had to leave this man. And then in verses 8 to 9, when he said to them, well, the Lord said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." When Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" he replied, "My name is Legion." That's when it becomes clear there are many demons possessing him. Well, they had no choice but to come out. But then they asked him permission. They wanted to do something, but they had to ask permission from the Lord as to where they should go. Verses 10 to 13. They begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave permission. In other words, he allowed them. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 of them. Now, nothing could be clearer here that ultimately Satan is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan and his cohorts, frighteningly powerful, and yes, they bring about so much that is evil in this world, but the all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ is forever more powerful. He has all power. He's the sovereign over all things. And here we see his power completely over the demons, over Satan and his cohorts. Now, there's a mystery in this. sending the demons off into the pigs to destroy the pigs. Why should he do that? Well, there's one point here that those pig keepers should not have been keeping pigs in that way. It's forbidden by the law of God for the Jewish people in the land of Israel. So there is that point too, but still it's a bit of a mystery. And the mystery here is, it's a mystery about the sovereign workings of God and the sovereign workings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, God doesn't cause sin, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cause sin, but sovereignly permit it and then overrule it. And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He sovereignly permits these demons to have their request. But it does tell us that he has the last word. They can only operate within what he allows to them. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ, as he forever is, he's forever preeminent in power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He guides and overrules everything for his glory, yes, and for our good, those of us who belong to him, and in the outworking of the purpose of the gospel. Forever preeminent in power, in authority, and guiding and overruling all, he's the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ granted the demon's request, he showed to us now, today, that even the most powerful evil powers in this world can go so far, but no further. As far as he permits it, but no further. And it's reassuring and it's comforting to all of us who are true believers that whatever Satan may be scheming against us, and he will try to trip us up, he will bring others against us to persecute us or whatever it may be, but whatever other men would do, and when men plot against us, they can go so far, no further, only as far as the Lord himself permits. Well, Proverbs 19 verse 21 makes this point totally clear. Proverbs 19, 21, many are the devices, many are the plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. And that's the constant abiding truth. Now, this incident, though, it not only shows us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the worst that this world can offer, it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in his love and his loving kindness. Satan wanted to destroy this man. That's what Satan always does. He's simply out to destroy every one of us if he can. He would destroy this whole world if he could. But here, Satan, full of hatred, against that we see the Lord Jesus Christ, forever compassionate, forever kind, true Lord and Saviour, the one who delivered this man, a man who wasn't asking for deliverance, told the Lord to go away. But the Lord went to him in his plight, and in his loving kindness he delivered this man. Now that's Satan, as I say, he would destroy all he could. He seeks to destroy believers, every one of us, in one way or another, to drag us down, to dishearten us, to discourage us. But the fact is that whatever Satan makes us feel, and whatever he causes to happen to us, we belong to the ever-compassionate Saviour, the ever-kind Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us even when we do fall. As believers, yes, we might fall, we might fail, but in his love, in his compassion, his readiness to forgive and restore, like a restored preacher who denied him, he comes to us, he lifts us up again, and he shows us his loving kindness, his grace towards us. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross in order to defeat Satan. He dealt Satan that decisive blow on the cross. He dealt Satan that decisive blow, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he died to pay the price for our sins. He died for our deliverance. Deliverance from our sin, deliverance from death ultimately, but also deliverance from the reigning power of Satan. Because if we're not believers, Satan reigns in us. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our deliverance, then we are delivered out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That deliverance is for everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, acknowledging our sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our sins in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be delivered, knowing always that he is the ever-compassionate Saviour and Lord. So he delivers us from Satan's dominion. He delivers us and brings us into the kingdom of Christ. And then, as believers, ongoing day by day, he's the one who gives us day by day strength to live according to his word. We have an all-powerful Saviour who's able to overcome sin within us. We use the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word, prayer, and the communion service that we have twice a month, the means of grace, and looking to him in faith day by day for strength and help. And the Lord is able to overcome sin and to strengthen us in every temptation. He is the all-powerful Saviour, and he's the one who has all compassion. So that's my second main point, that he's an all-powerful Saviour. We have a powerful enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ is an all-powerful Saviour. But now I come to my third main point, which is a pressing fear. And here I'm looking particularly at verses 14 to 17. Now, when the pig keepers, when they saw what had happened to the pigs, that they were theirs, they concluded quite rightly that this was the fault of Jesus. He'd done it. That he's the one who had ordered the demons to leave the man and then to go into that herd of 2,000 pigs. And so, of course, they ran around anxiously to spread the news. They wanted to show that they were not to blame. They wanted to be sure that they didn't take the blame in losing this incredibly valuable herd, as they thought. But then what that meant is that people from all over that large area, they heard about it and they ran to see what had happened, because they knew about this particular man, this demon-possessed man. And many people came to find Jesus, to find this man. And what did they find when they got there? That this man was sitting with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, is the phrase that I always remember. They saw him clothed and in his right mind. No longer wailing, dressed, no longer acting in odd and threatening ways, but completely normal, completely delivered, and there listening to Jesus, wondering at the wonderful miracle that he'd experienced. Now, these people, when they came and saw Jesus with the man clothed him in his right mind, their reaction, great joy? Well, no, not at all. They wanted Jesus out of the way as quickly as possible. They were not rejoicing. They wanted him out of the way, and they were afraid. And one of the things that was their pressing fear, well, it touched their pockets, didn't it? And that's one thing you don't touch. I dare to say, rather a weak anecdote, but when I was school teaching, and the deputy head used to put up on the board the money that we were to pay at the end of term for the coffee and the biscuits and so on, there'd be lots of arguments about, I had coffee, but I didn't have biscuits. I had biscuits, but I didn't have coffee. And the deputy head, which was a believer and a friend, she said to me, do you know, we've got a wonderful professional staff, but you just wait till you touch their pockets. Right? I know it's a very poor illustration, but it does illustrate the point. And these people, these men who owned the pigs, they'd lost something, and they were so upset about it, they wanted Jesus to go. They should have been glad to see this man delivered. They should have been glad to see him back in his normal mind, healed. And Jesus had done it. But no, their earthly possessions, it seems, mattered to them more than this man's great need. Their pigs more than their people. Well, we are capable of being selfish. I'm sure we've all felt this way sometimes. If we're not careful, there's times when our money and our possessions seem to possess us. And then we neglect to help others when we could help others. I know we can't help everybody, but there are times when we could help. And we don't really help as we should, because we want to spend it on ourselves. And we freely spend on ourselves, and yet we count every penny that we would give to other people. And it's so easy to be possessed by that sort of mentality, where we can be selfish, like these men who were the pig owners were being very selfish. But then there's a further reason why these men were so afraid. Because when they saw Jesus and this man that he'd delivered, they felt threatened. They felt threatened because, well, something extraordinary had happened. And in all of this, there was a revelation of who Jesus is. And they felt threatened. They realized the wonder and the power and the might and the majesty of Jesus, that he could do such a thing. Well, at that point, they should have repented. They should have gone to Jesus and asked him to teach them and to guide them. But no, instead, they chose to stay in their own sinful darkness, They preferred darkness to light. And that is the normal reaction of the non-believer, apart from the grace of God. It's the reaction to the gospel that I've certainly met again and again and again in door-to-door work and elsewhere with non-Christians that I've interacted with through many years of my life. And this unwillingness to face up to the truth, this reaction against the gospel again and again. Or one colleague at school, just as I was getting to the main point, he always changed the subject. You know, it's that sort of thing. Excuse me. And St. Augustine says of what is true of so many non-believers, they love truth when it enlightens, they hate it when it reproves. People don't like to be corrected. Well, that's a common characteristic of our human nature. But as John spells it out in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light because their deeds were evil. And that's why people don't want the gospel, turn away from the gospel. And of course, that's why we have to pray that God will open their hearts and minds and make people willing to face up to the truth of the gospel and the challenge of the gospel, that they would then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than running away from him. A pressing fear is there in the heart of man, fallen man, naturally. But coming finally and fairly briefly, my last point, verses 18 to 20, a powerful testimony. This man, it experiences wonderful miracle, the power and the love of the all-powerful Saviour. And he wanted to stay with him. Of course he wanted to stay with him. I mean, what had happened was so wonderful, and Jesus had done it. But the Lord didn't want him to stay there. The Lord wanted him to go back to his people and to be a testimony and a witness by the change of his life and by the words that he spoke, and to tell those who had known him before what the Lord had done for him. Verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So this man did just that. Verse 20. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's the whole large region of 10 cities that were predominantly Gentile, but he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And the effect of his testimony, well, it was clearly very powerful, because in the second half of verse 20, we read that they all marvelled. It's extraordinary. And they marvelled at his testimony. Well, if you and I, as believers, if we've really experienced the saving power and the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering us from sin and Satan and giving us everlasting life, then he calls us to bear testimony and to tell others what great things the Lord has done for us. By our words, by our changed lives, that they should see something different in us that marks us out, and that what we say and what we do are all of one together. But we're called to testify to others, if we're true believers, how we've been delivered from sin, from the power of Satan, and we have everlasting life. And we can bear testimony to that sure hope that we have of eternal salvation, because we know God's promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have that and many other promises. And we know, if we're true believers, this is our testimony, that we have the salvation of God. That when we leave this world, we will go to be with God. We will go to be with Christ. Not because we think we're good enough. We know we're not. But because in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection and repenting and believing in him, we have salvation. And to tell others about his day-by-day faithfulness, the one who answers prayers, the one who strengthens us when we're in the difficult times as well, even when the answer is not obvious, that in one way or another, to be able to tell others the Lord is with us. But more than anything, witnessing to others by our changed, transformed lives. That's what it should be. And then our testimony becomes a powerful testimony, as with this particular man. Well, in conclusion, in our interaction with non-believers, whether it's the organised outreach of this church or other ways that we interact, we may well feel that we can't answer all the questions and objections that people raise to us against our faith. And there are so many different views and objections out there that I assure you none of us can answer them all. But we may feel that. But as believers, we can all share our personal testimony of the Lord by telling others of what great things the Lord has done for us. But then for those of us who are believers, knowing in this incident and in the other miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the all-powerful, the all-sufficient, the all-compassionate Saviour, then we have this confidence in this fallen and today very troubled world and our own very troubled land. Romans 8 verses 37 to 39, and with this I do close. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that in your miracles you reveal to us so much about yourself, that you are the Creator, that you are the one who is sovereign over all of the elements of this world, over the winds and the storms and all that happens, but also that you are the all-powerful Saviour and Lord who is more powerful than the worst that Satan can do and all of the demonic cohorts of Satan, that you are forever the all-powerful Lord, and that one day you will come again and finally overthrow every last godless power and evil power. And we thank you, each one of us who has come to know your salvation, that you are the one who watches over us and protects and keeps us day by day, and who will finally receive us into your presence at your appointed time to be forever with you, forever with the Lord, in heaven and then in the whole of the new creation to come. We thank you for all of this, and we pray that you will help us day by day to live in the light of these things. And we ask it now in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, turning to our final hymn, which in New Christian Hymns is 633, who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In you alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our great and sure salvation. Let's rise to sing number 633.
Spirit.
And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Hi there. Just to remind you, some of you came after the service started. We have picnic today outside. Feel free to stay back. We brought some extra stuff that we may have fellowship together. Thank you.